Would you please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1. Every now and then Luke could have a mighty big chapter here. We're not going to read that whole chapter. That's how we'd spend our whole morning. But Luke chapter 1, I want to start with verse 57. And we're going to explain this story a little more carefully afterwards. But right now, we're starting in where Elizabeth, who was promised a very unique situation, having a baby at her age, and her husband couldn't talk until after the baby was born. We'll explain all that more later. But the birth of John, who later becomes known as John the Baptist, and then when Zechariah can talk, he gives a prophecy about his son and the one whom his son will be announcing and preaching. So this is a pretty powerful place here. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew, referring to John, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. What a powerful story. Strange things were happening in Israel. Very few people understood what was going on. And you can't help but notice, the less people understood, the more they talked about it. Maybe they hoped somebody else would know what's going on, but they had to share this intriguing story, which we have just read, and some other things besides. See, there was a young girl named Mary that was engaged, and she was already expecting a baby. Well, everyone thought that the fiancé had gotten ahead of things. Then there was this old woman, Elizabeth, a relative of Mary. Now, don't let this distract you, but some Bibles say relative, some say cousin. There's a lot of things with language and culture, but relatives good enough. We don't have to pinpoint this exactly, but Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. And amazingly, Elizabeth had conceived in her old age and brought forth a fine baby boy. Of course, his name will be Zacharias, after his father's name. But why did Zacharias want to name him John? That didn't fit the pattern in their family. Where did that come from? And what happened to Zacharias 9 months ago when suddenly he couldn't talk? Answers to these questions are found in Luke chapter 1, and you'd have to go back to verse 5 through 56, which leads right up to our scripture reading. So let me just summarize. I'm not going to read all those. I promise you, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I'm going to give you something that you can do. It's documented. I'm just going to tell the narrative here. Zacharias, a priest, had an angelic visitation. At first, we don't know who, but later on in verse 19, we know it's Gabriel. He was serving. Zacharias was serving in the temple, burning incense, and the angel told Zacharias that his wife would conceive a special child that would be a prophet, announcing the Messiah. Now, there's a little tidbit here. I do have to delve just a moment, but if you'd notice with me in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him." Now, a little simple grammar here is telling you that John is going to go before as a predecessor, one who's an announcer, and him is referring back to Lord their God. And if that isn't good enough, well, we got verse 76, which we did read a moment ago. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Okay, this is things that we could just gloss over, but we're finding out who Jesus is. He isn't just some other prophet. These are all referring to him being the Lord himself dwelling among us. Is that not what Emmanuel means? God with us? Well, let's just take a moment here. I'll get back to the spinning through this narrative, but Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor," some would say Wonderful Counselor, I don't care, whichever one, it works, "The Mighty God." Now, you know, Hebrew people don't mess around when it comes to who's God and who's not. There's just things where they would make up some other word if they had to, but he's going to be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And verse 7, it goes with this, "About the increase of his government there shall be no end." But I'm going to stop here. Isaiah is telling us things, and you understand that Isaiah is one of the most attacked books in the Bible. The Hebrew people, they make excuses about Isaiah. They tell their average people, don't read it, you'll get mixed up. That's because it is so much revealing Jesus. There's a passage I won't even name right now, but there was a passage somebody typed out and sent it around their office building, and just many, many people were given a verse with no reference, and the question, who is this? And every one of them, Jew or Gentile, said, oh, that's Jesus. That was right out of Isaiah. And that puts rabbis in a tough spot. So they try to say, oh, it's too difficult, you can't interpret it, let us handle this, and so forth. But Isaiah is under great attack. So is the book of Daniel, And believe it or not, so is the book of Exodus, but I can't get into all that now. But there are specific books that declare miraculous things, supernatural things. People try to date Daniel way later, so all the prophecies don't look like prophecies. They just look like an old history report. But they can't get away with it because God has embedded truth so deeply that the more they make up excuses, the more problems they also dig up. I love that. But the mighty God, the everlasting Father, you know, we're not done yet. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 3, or I mean 3 through 5. Don't mind me. Well, if I'm saying things right, mind me, but when I make a mistake. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Now, this very first statement is a prophecy of John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Over and over, this is cited as a prophecy of who John the Baptist was. And then verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The glory of the Lord. Now, if you need more help with that, Isaiah 42:8 says that God will share his glory with no one else. So don't just tell me that Jesus is some great emanation of God or some master prophet, teacher, or spirit being. Don't make up excuses. God himself became a man. And he assigned one who would go in front of him to announce him, explain him, and get people ready for him. And the figurative language about crooked paths made straight and low places raised up, it's all about a highway. When a king was going to visit a city in his kingdom, they had to make the roads right. He wasn't going to come on some rickety, messy, bumpy, hilly, cliff-ridden thing. They had to fix their roads or he ain't coming. Well, God sent John to take people and straighten out their crookedness and teach them to repent, take their pride and bring it down, and take their despondency and their carnal thinking and lift it up. And that's all this highway for our God. And so John is going to announce God in the flesh, the Messiah. Yeah, you catch this also in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Again, I'm just tapping in on something. There's more in that passage that I want to share, but not this time. In Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, translators go heyday on this too. There's other ways this Greek phrase could be expressed. It wasn't theft for him to claim equality with God. He was not blaspheming. He was telling the truth. The Hebrew leaders didn't count on that. Anybody else say, I'm God? They can nail him for blasphemy. They could have him done. Nobody banked on the fact that here's one who's actually telling the truth. And they ended up fighting God, didn't they? So another way it's been translated is that equality with God was not something that had to be grasped, not something that you have to reach out and take or hang on to. There's no sweat here, so to speak, that when God became a man, that there was no effort on his part. There's going to be lots of effort as a man, what he's going to do, even the death of the cross. But it was not something that he had to fight for. It was just true. And how that people would believe this is only by the grace of God. But I go that far here that he made himself, verse 7 says, of no reputation. He emptied himself and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Some of you know I pointed this out before. Form of God in verse 6 means all the attributes of God. You can't have all the attributes of God and not be God. You can't work your way up to some level of being like God unless you're God. And by the way, I don't know why I'm rambling now, but you've come to expect it. When people say they're atheists and declare confidently that there is no God, They have to know everything and be everywhere at the same time to say there is no God. And if they could do that, they'd be God. And they aren't. So you'd have to be God to say Jesus isn't God. But God says he is. Jesus says he is. And he's not lying, he's not stealing, he's not blaspheming, and he's not fighting for a title that the other competitors even would come close to getting. So then verse 7 says, he took upon him the form of a servant. Well, that form there means all the attributes of a servant, all the attributes of a man. He is God of very God and man of very man. He's God's perfect man and man's perfect God. You know, I love this subject. I'm going to back off now. But it was triggered by the fact that there in Luke chapter 1, he is the prophet of the Most High, which you could maybe name a lot of prophets that could earn such a recognition. But in verses 16 and 17, shall he turn... It says, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And again in verse 76 of Luke 1, and thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. Not just some mysterious, ominous spiritual presence. The face of the Lord. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I'll leave that for your consideration. But the angel told Zacharias, you're going to name your son John. And I don't think John had a problem with that part. I think he had a problem with the part is, how's this old man, this old lady going to have a baby at this age? And so he said, I want a sign. That's kind of a dangerous thing, but I'm getting ahead of myself. It's documented here. There's many other places I could have stated this, but he's going to be named John, and later he's going to be called John the Baptist. Literally, that means John the Baptizer, not John who started a denomination called the Baptists. And I heard one guy get carried away on this, and he said John was Jesus' pastor, you know, and the Baptist church is the true church because John started it. Well, I remember Jesus saying, I will build my church. And John said, I'm not worthy to untie your shoe. So anyways, this doubt in verses 18 through 25 of Luke 1, Zacharias was doubtful of this angelic announcement. He was trying to reason it out, trying to think it through. And so he asked for a sign. That's often a very not good thing to do. So the angel gave him a sign, and he would be speechless until after the birth of his son. Now we have to shift over a little bit, because in verses 26 through 56, during the pregnancy of Elizabeth, a relative or cousin named Mary was also visited by the angel Gabriel. The message to Mary was even more amazing than what happened to Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's going to be a virgin birth. I mean, it may be odd and unusual and unexpected that two old people can make a baby, but it's still the same basic technique. But this, she has kept herself pure. Joseph has kept himself pure. And she's going to be given another child. And she never complained, but she was going to have to bear the reputation of some kind of either a harlot or promiscuous or undisciplined person. And Joseph, you know, he knew it wasn't his child. And he was thinking about having a divorce, which is how they had to handle engagements in their time. And he got a visitation and was explained, and he believed. But right here, it's about Mary. Mary just asked a very reasonable question. How can this be? I'm going to have a child without a man. And he tells them something that, quite frankly, you either believe it or you don't. The power of the highest is going to come upon you, going to overshadow you. And that holy thing in you shall be called the Son of God. And in plain language, he says, that's great. That's great. The Lord be magnified. What an honor. She didn't have to have a sign. She didn't have to go, can't talk for 9 months. She got to bless the Lord, honor the Lord quicker than Zacharias did. Now, Zacharias is a good man, but he did that one little gamble, thought he'd ask for a sign to just make double sure here. Well, in Isaiah 7:14, there's this prophecy that behold, the Lord shall give a sign that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And the translators who don't want to believe in the virgin birth have this sneaky thing they can do. Hebrew language and Greek language both often have different applications and interpretations possible with a given Greek word or phrase. And it's possible that the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 could mean young maiden. And so they say, yeah, I'll take that because I don't believe in this virgin birth stuff. So they're worse than Zacharias. And they would actually, you know, change the translation to the maiden. And technically they can get away with it from grammatical rules. But you know what the Holy Spirit did for us is he gave us a Greek word in the New Testament that cannot be mistranslated. It cannot mean both. It's there in Matthew chapter 1, and you start with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He could have had her stoned to death for breaking the arrangement, the covenant of that engagement, but he didn't want to do that to her, and he just wanted to make it a quiet affair and move on. But while he thought on these things, verse 20 says, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah salvation, which is actually a version of Joshua, but Jehovah's salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew wants us to understand, he's particularly making sure the Jewish people understand this, and everybody else can understand it too, but how important for the Jewish people to know that this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, when he quotes Isaiah 7:14 using a Greek word, he uses a Greek word that can only mean virgin. It's settled. Wiggle all you want. It's settled. There would have been another word if it meant maiden or young woman. And so, by the way, wasn't Joseph just an amazing person to believe the Lord? He didn't ask for a sign either. And he accepted what the Lord said. Mary accepted what the Lord said. They were well matched. That was no accident. They were well matched. And so we have this beautiful arrangement. And now Mary believes what was said. She wants to go visit Elizabeth. And from what I understand, Elizabeth not hiding, but she was setting herself apart and staying out of the public life because here she is with child and, you know, and her age and all this. She just got real private, but Mary came to see her. And you might remember this part. Here's Elizabeth, 6 months farther along. Mary, brand new conception. Is it true? Did it really happen? Are we sure yet? But Elizabeth says, greetings, Mother of our Lord. I know you have the Lord within you because my baby started jumping up and down. Not breakdancing, just jumping up and down, leaping for joy. And that's John's job. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. So he's getting started early in his career. He's rejoicing and celebrating. And she started to prophesy. And Mary got to open her mouth afterwards. And we have the phrase Magnificat. And that's a Latin phrase, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And we have great music from this beautiful bunch of prophecy and worship going on right now. What a beautiful scene that they could believe and celebrate. I don't know if you notice here in my notes, I put prenatal praise. I made that up myself. But then we get to verses 57 to 80 where we first read. Elizabeth gave birth to her son, and Zacharias now was able to speak. He immediately started to prophesy and glorify the Lord. And that's in verses 67 through 79. And as he declared that John would be the prophet of the highest, he also declared that the Messiah would give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I kind of emphasize that. We're going to deal with that. We're now done introducing through this story, through this narrative, and we want to talk about how Jesus is the light of the world. And I've only tried to give a portion for today so that we can also think about Jesus as the light of the world next week and hopefully the next week. But I want us to go to those verses now. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. Zacharias is praising and prophesying in the Holy Spirit. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So let's talk about this. Salvation, remission of sins, and mercy. I want to know what this light really is. And part of how to figure that out is to understand what it means to be in the dark. You remember David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me." Life, some call it a veil of tears. We could call it a valley of the shadow of death. It isn't death itself, it's those shadows, those scary unknown things, those foreboding things. And without the remission of sins, without the mercy of God, it becomes the valley of death. But we're in the shadow lands right now. And Zacharias prophesied that his son would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. I want to emphasize something here, but because sometimes you'll hear references to John the Baptist, and it'll talk about the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. And people have done a little sleight of hand trick here. Baptism is not the remission of sins. It's repentance brings the remission of sins when you turn to the Lord. And this is pointed out time and again. It's not baptism for the remission of sins. It's the baptism of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And when we put all the scriptures together, we do not get some idea that baptism here is remitting sins. Oh, remission? If you're not sure, you're used to hearing it, but not sure what it is, think of admission. Admission allows you in. Remission sends it out. Remission, my sins are sent away, as far away as east is from west, cast into the sea and forgotten, legally forgotten and to be remembered no more. I want my sins remitted. I can't justify them. I can't improve them. I can't make up for them. I have to have them sent away so they're not on my account. And that's what Jesus does. Now, the darkness is to be a sinner. And whether you know you're a sinner or not, you're in the miseries of being a sinner in a sinful world. Some people are in awful shape and they don't know it. They don't admit it, but they are. The effects of living in a sin-cursed earth, being a sinner by nature and choice. It's a terrible thing to be a sinner. We need to have those sins remitted. And so it's like a dark, dark place that leads to death, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Messiah is a source of light, and he's compared to the sun. Now, just watch out. I'm going to read some verses here, and it's going to be S-U-N, not S-O-N. And this doesn't mean we worship the physical sun, but this is a comparison. This is a metaphor. Jesus is compared to the sun, which gives light and warmth and many wonderful living things to us. Zechariah referred to the Messiah as the day spring. Some of our Bibles will say the rising sun or the sunrise from on high. Would you go with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2? Let's just see these things. I'm not going to do deep commentary here, but let's see them. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. We were just in Isaiah 9 a moment ago, but in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Do you think you know that the Holy Spirit was giving Zechariah something to say that's been said before? Bearing witness, connecting here to this very thought. Let's also look at chapter 60 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. And here's verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise! Shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. There's going to be a lot of things happen for that all to come to pass. But Jesus is like a sunrise. We've been in this shadow of death. We not only tremble for fear of what sins are doing, but we also don't know where to go for the cure of them. And there's all these false gods and all these false philosophies, these false ideas. Light has to get shed on us so we can see our danger and see our remedy. And Jesus is the light of the world, the day spring, the rising sun. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's a metaphorical reference to sunlight and sunbeams. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. That's an idea of prosperity. But Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. And hark, the herald angels sing. You maybe will catch that phrase in that wonderful gospel Christmas carol. And then there's Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Over to Luke again, but this time chapter 2. Now we're dealing with a man named Simeon. God had told him that you will not die till you have seen the Lord's Christ. He was given special revelation that he would see the Messiah come. People were wishing for him and predicting him, imitating him. False Christ had arisen. But he was told of the Lord that he was going to see the Lord's Christ before he died. And there he is in the temple. And when they're going to bring in the baby Jesus to dedicate him, this man prophesies. And I don't have time to do the whole thing. But verse 32, he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Sunlight, glory, shadows dispelled, sin exposed, and the cure for sin, the remission of sin through the mercy of God, also exposed and offered. You remember Paul was stuck in a shipwreck? And they're throwing things out of the ship. They're stuck on a reef. And the, finally, the ship breaks up and they're hanging on to things. And I remember it says they wished for the morning. They wished for the morning. Out in that ragged sea, that rough sea, that dark sea, and in the dark, groping and just hanging on and clinging and wishing it was daylight, because at least not only we could see something, but somebody could see us. Maybe we can call out for help, or something will work out, or we know which way to swim. Can you imagine you're in the dark and you swim the wrong way? Because you're not sure which way to go. There's all those possibilities. They wished for the morning. And Israel was wishing for the morning. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And he is the morning. Day is breaking. Revelation 22:16. All the way in Revelation 22:16. Right there, last chapter, 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Polaris, the sun. I'm your son. S-U-N. That's what we're being told. We need to crave that sunlight. We need to walk in that light. There's a lot of things here that you know bring us into the matter. What do you do with this light? But there's something more here from what Zechariah said in Luke 1, 76 through 79. Deliverance from the deadly darkness of sin and unbelief, bringing us to having peace with God. Zacharias declared that the Messiah would give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, every word here is important to us comprehending what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. Here we are in the darkness. We're blinded. We're paralyzed. Now, when I say paralyzed, you don't know where to go. I've heard stories about people who are cavers. And they're in there, and they got a rope, and they got a light, and one guy, he let go of the rope because he wanted to see something away from it, and something happened to his light, and it went out, and he was in pitch blackness. Have you ever been in a cave or a mine, and there's absolutely no source of light? It's amazing. It's daunting. And when this man didn't return as expected, they went looking for him. They could follow his rope, and they looked around with their lights, and there he was. The fear, he knew there was precipices and all kinds of things. The fear that he had when that light went out and he didn't know where to go, it turned him snow white. And the irony, the sad thing is, he was only inches from that rope, but he didn't know it. If he only could have seen it. And so, blinded, paralyzed, lost, we need the Messiah. We need Christ. That Christ is the New Testament equivalent to Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the holy one. We need the Messiah to deliver us through the light of his love, truth, and grace. Now, I alluded to Psalm 23 a while ago. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. How about this one? He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How about this? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who can say that unless they have seen the light? Otherwise, we're just making it up. It's just wishful thinking. Well, something that I hope to deal with a little more firmly later, but I just have to touch base here with the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And I'm honestly, I need to touch base with it. I want to talk about this more in a later message. But in John chapter 1, starting right with verse 1, those first five verses, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. People have tried to pay good money to make that translation say something different. But this is what it means. You know who that is. Verse 4 goes on to say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it was not just abstract thinking, not just teaching, principles, wisdom, blah, blah, blah. It's not just an academic knowledge of the Word of God. Someone had to come and live it out. Had to demonstrate, had to not only tell the truth, but be the truth. And Jesus is that one. His life, as I told you before, he says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. His life was light for men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And I'm totally going to not talk about that. I'm eager to, but next time. But go over there to verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, does that mean everybody's saved? No. No, it's the kind of light when you're walking in the dark, cloudy, dark night, stormy night, you can't see a thing, and all of a sudden a flash of lightning. For a moment you see everything, the next minute you see nothing. Like a flash camera, the old-fashioned flash camera's going off in your eyes. And that's what he was like to people. He was a blinding light to many people. Now, lightning's very exciting, more exciting than a light bulb, but I like light bulbs because you can read a book and do good things and still see what you're doing. Jesus gets to be that to us as the Word. But his light came and it lit every man and they didn't comprehend it. And oh, I can't wait to get to that, but I must move on for now because it says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Can I dare insert the idea of sunlight right now? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, there's John the Baptist, bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. Maybe I was born physically 6 months sooner, but he's been since before the foundation of the world. John knows who he's talking about. And you need him. I'm only here to let you know that. You don't need me. You need him. Would to God more preachers preached like that. He must increase. I must decrease. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And I'm not going to give you the long version here, but grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. It's a cornucopia of grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Word has become flesh. We can behold his glory. His life is light. And now I can see the truth through this person. Because all the glory of the Father, and Hebrews 1, oh, verse 3, it wants to leap out right now, but I'm going to save it. But he is the brightness of God. He is like the sunbeam coming from the sun. The sun would kill us if the sun came to the earth, but the sunlight is safe and helpful and healing. And Jesus is that sunlight coming from the Father so that we can behold him and embrace him. Our hands have handled of him, John says in 1 John chapter 1. And so Moses gave good truth, but that truth couldn't save. It can only show the need for salvation. Jesus came with grace and truth, and that's where the mercy comes in that Zacharias was talking about. Grace with truth means ability, the gift of God with the truth of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We need to be concerned with the ministry of Christ's light. John ministered and announced it and prepared people for it. Christ came and ministered his light. And then he sends us out, as he said, I am the light of the world. Then he says, now you're the light of the world. And now we need to minister Christ's light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, gives us a start. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We won't give up. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Oh, there's a lot of competition here. There's a lot of people marketing religion, aren't they? And philosophy and other things where they want you to join them and give to them and be their disciples. But Paul says here in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. They didn't get this light yet, did they? Satan is called the god of this world, small g, not big g. He's the god of this world. He's blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, a reference to Genesis 1, let there be light, the same God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're reflectors. We don't generate this light, we reflect it. Which means we better keep our lenses clean and close to the source so we can reflect well to others. This brings me to the thought of responsibility. We've got a responsibility for such light. And that's a scary thing, to live in this day and age, in this country, all the Bibles, all the ministries, all the airways filled with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and people are mocking and rejecting and postponing and disqualifying and whatever else they can do to shut us up. What horrible, horrible consequences for those who sin against that much light. So I go to Luke chapter 11. Lest someone just gets a little more religious from this message or during Christmas time. Luke chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Luke chapter 11, verse 33. No man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Okay, I used to scratch my head on some of this. Your light in you is darkness, and you like to think your eye is single, and you think, well, your eye is plural. You know, it's kind of mathematical, but single here kind of refers to a purity. A lot of times there's words for pure that have to do with unmixed, not other things added. Pure grape juice, or juice drink. And so it's not the idea of single and plural. It's a single pure as opposed to mingled contaminated. And what I'm trying to think of, how is this light in me darkness? Well, the best I could come up with for now is, having had to be a day sleeper quite a few times in my life, we had these really good light darkening shades so I could sleep and not have glare. You pull those babies down and it's dark. And for sleeping, that's great. But I want you to think about, someone's in a room and there's bright light out there. You know, you wake up one morning, it's all snowy, and sometimes that hurts your eyes. How that light hits off the snow and you're not used to it. You could pull that shade down. Don't want to see that. And that's what I'm seeing here, that I must not let my heart be full of darkness. I must not pull down this shade and say, I don't want this. It hurts. I don't like it. Again, John chapter 3 is going to deal with that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Wait till we get there. But right now, I have a responsibility. Take heed, therefore, verse 35 says, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. You've let it bother you. You've let it blind you. You've made it so you repel it. And there you go. You pull it down. It's there, but you've shut it out. People say, I'll go to church. People say, I'll sing in the choir. People say, I'll do this, I'll do that. But don't get religious with me. One lady was overheard years ago, some message about Jesus at Christmas time. And she goes, oh, great, now they're trying to put religion into Christmas. She was kind of far away from the idea, wasn't she? Well, I can't do all these other verses I want to do, so I'm going to go right to Acts 26:18. Acts 26:18, we're going to make that the closing one today. Paul is discussing his call to the ministry, to people who are trying to condemn him, to people who have the power to imprison him or worse. He's before King Agrippa. Verse 18, here is what Paul said that Jesus said to him when he interrupted his life forever, confronted him, and told him that he now was going to be his servant. And he's going to go particularly to the Gentiles, but also the Jews. And it says there in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Every word in that sentence is worth careful consideration. But I hope everyone who's hearing this message knows that the Lord has turned them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God. That through the process of faith in Christ Jesus, repentance and faith, we have received the remission of sins. We are born again. We now have light within us, and we're reflecting a light that was given to us from above. And when we read this word, it seems to hit us and bounce off and go out to others in love, in joy, in a sense of privilege, and also in a spirit of faithfulness. There's a certain urgency here because those people groping in the dark don't know what they're groping over. Today might be the last chance to get that light, and we need to seize our opportunities. One of the passages I could not read today from Ephesians 5, it would say redeeming the time because the days are evil. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Same passage says, don't be partakers with those because you once were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So Father, I ask you please, as we consider the great light that has come, and it's been reflecting off people for 2,000 years now and still going, just as powerful, just as urgent as the need to not just contain this light, but to disperse it, to be distributors, reflectors of this wonderful light. And in the course of doing this, we find great joy as we experience the mercy of God, that we faint not, that we don't give up, that we bask ourselves in the mercy of the light of the Lord, and that others can see from the light that we have received and distribute. Give faith where it's needed, Lord, right now. And help us to celebrate the light of Christ. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.